ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move into Acts chapter 7, we're going to look at the trial of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Religious Council. And as we saw last time, the charges against Stephen are given to us in Acts chapter 6. In verse 11 it says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" In verses 13 and 14, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" Now, this was a setup to get rid of Stephen. They had false witnesses. They told these guys what to say, the charges to bring against Stephen. And these were the religious leaders. I mean, think about how evil that was. I mean, these are not some hoodlums on the street. These are the guys that are supposed to represent God. And look at how they were doing it. They saw nothing wrong with it. They said that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses, against the law, against the Jewish customs. And not only that, but he spoke blasphemous words against God and God's dwelling place, the temple, and that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And we're going to see Stephen defend the Christian faith. And the way he does that is with the Word of God. You know, he doesn't talk about how good the sword of the Spirit is or the Word of God is. He uses it to cut down their words and to show them he's not a blasphemer and he's just speaking the truth. Christianity is not a heresy. It's really a fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets were saying about the coming Messiah. Remember in Acts 1:8 what Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Up through Acts chapter 7, we see the gospel spreading through Jerusalem, but really not much further out yet. Now we're going to see persecution arise upon believers in Jerusalem by these Jewish religious leaders, and the gospel is going to now spread outward to Judea, Samaria, in Acts chapters 8 through 12. And the way, again, that God is doing this is through persecution. The light was burning bright in Jerusalem, so now the Jewish religious leaders want to stomp it out. What happens when there's an ember on the ground and you take your foot and you stomp on it? It spreads out. And that's exactly what they did. They tried to stomp out Christianity. They tried to stomp out this move about Jesus. And when they did, these embers shot out all over the place to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the end of the earth. And, I mean, Stephen does an amazing, amazing job. He doesn't try to defend himself or to get an acquittal or to get released by the Sanhedrin. He's just laying it all on the line. Now, also, let me say this, because there are so many books out there on the Bible, but the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Sorry. It's pretty simple, you know? Stephen's defense is just based on the Word of God, and he's going to give us some amazing insight in the Old Testament, and really some things that we would not know because the Old Testament is silent on, but Stephen isn't. The Holy Spirit gives him these words to say, and we'll talk about it more as we get into Acts chapter 7. So here's Stephen before the council, and in verse 15 of Acts chapter 6, it says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." And that's where we're going to pick up now in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" So imagine, I mean, standing before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish religious council, the high priest, probably Caiaphas, he was in office until about AD 36, and he's questioning Stephen. are these charges true that are brought against you? Well, they knew they weren't true. They hired these guys and told these guys what to say. And Stephen, he's going to answer this by going over their history. And again, he makes some very, very powerful, powerful points regarding this. And again, things we don't necessarily see as we read the Old Testament. Again, the Holy Spirit is speaking to them and to us. Boyce said this about what Stephen said. He said, Stephen seems to have perceived that the old order of things was passing away and a new order was coming. This becomes particularly clear when he talks about the temple. It was cherished by the Jews, but it was destined to pass away. And Stephen seemed to have sensed that. His speech is a transition speech that paves the way for presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, which begins in the very next chapter of Acts. The idea here is the old covenant had passed off the scene, and you know, once that temple is destroyed, they had nothing. Okay? That was the final removal. The temple's gone. We can't offer our sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So they're in trouble. What do the Jews do today? Well, they always come up with a solution. Okay? Now our good deeds have to outweigh our bad deeds on the Day of Atonement. Show me. Where is that in the Scriptures? You won't find it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's why when Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, it is finished. The work is completed. He shed his blood to pay for all our sins. They don't need a temple anymore. And so let's read on. Let's see what Stephen has to say. Look at verse 2 here in Acts 7. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen begins with the father of the Jewish faith, Father Abraham. And he speaks to how God spoke to this idol-worshipping Gentile, Father Abraham, and called him out of the area of the Chaldeans to cross over into a new land, the land of Canaan. And he was thus the father of the Hebrews. That term means one who has crossed over. Here's the thing that we kind of miss in the Old Testament. Instead of completely following the Lord, Stephen tells us that Abraham stayed in Haran until his father, Terah, died, and then he obeyed the Lord. And if you remember, in Haran, God recalled Abraham to go from this land into the land of Canaan. And it's interesting, Abraham really didn't own any land. I guess he owned a burial plot, that was about it. But he didn't own any land. And God said, this is all going to be yours one day. Isn't that interesting? And your descendants. I don't have any kids. Wow. Abraham's partial obedience did not take the promise away. It meant that the promise really was on hold until Abraham was ready to do what the Lord said. God was waiting for him to move. He had to leave Haran. He had to leave his father, who now is dead, and he's moving on to the place that God wanted him to go. But this is the faith of Abraham. Think about it. You know, as we come to the New Testament, Paul makes some amazing remarks about this guy, Abraham. Because we think that it's his works that saved him, his good works. But no, we're told in the New Testament that it's his faith. In Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 22, this is what Paul said. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, he was not saved by works. I mean, think about it. The law was still over 400 years down the road. He was saved specifically by faith, faith in the coming Messiah, the one who would come and take away the sins of the world. And Stephen goes on, he says, look, his descendants are going to be in bondage for 400 years in a foreign land, in Egypt. Why do we read of 400 years here and in Genesis 5:13, and then 430 years in Exodus 12:40 and in Galatians 3:17? Well, some people say, well, they just rounded the number. I don't think so. God really doesn't do that rounding number thing. I think they were afflicted down in Egypt for 400 years. But they were down in Egypt for 430 years. Remember, when Joseph was still alive and the Pharaoh knew Joseph, they were treated very well. But then Joseph died and the Pharaohs came on the scene that didn't know Joseph, and they treated the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, very harshly. They made them into slaves. And God says, look, after this time is over, I'm going to judge this nation. I'm going to judge Egypt. And I'm going to bring my people out of the bondage that they were in so they could worship me, the true and living God. And then Stephen talks about the patriarchal period of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we read on here, we're going to see Stephen deal with a very, very interesting subject. And it's amazing what the Holy Spirit does here, and I'll show you what I mean in a minute. Look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 7. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So Stephen is focusing on Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, and how his brothers treated him unfairly, sold him as a slave. Finally, he ends up in Egypt. And the first time, they didn't recognize Joseph as the deliverer. And it wasn't until he was raised and second in command over all of Egypt with this famine in the land. And, you know, Joseph is able to interpret some dreams for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh just raises him up for these times of 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And he's raised up for what? To save his people, the Jewish people. In Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, listen to what Joseph said to his brothers. Because now they're afraid that Joseph is going to, you know, their father is dead. Joseph is now going to deal with his brothers who really treated him unfairly. And this is really, really, I find it amazing. He said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." That's an amazing thing. Joseph could have been angry at them. But he said, guys, God's in control. And you know what? You guys meant it for harm. God turned it around and meant it for good, and he saved you. What unfair thing are you going through right now? What difficulty are you going through? You realize who's in control? You see, we only look at the here and now. We don't see the big picture, how it's all going to turn out. I don't know how it's going to turn out for you, but God does. Can you trust him in the situation you're in? Joseph did. And I think the picture that's being painted here is that Joseph is a type of Christ and that his brothers are a type of the nation of Israel. And the first time, like I said, they rejected Joseph. But now, here they are reunited with him the second time down in Egypt. And what did they see him as? They saw him as the deliverer. The point that Stephen is making here, look, your descendants did this before. Look at Joseph. Look at what they did to him. And you're doing it again. Jesus came the first time, and what did you Jews do? You rejected him. But he's coming again. And this time you guys are going to reject. Is that powerful or what? I mean, it just blows me away when I read that. In Zechariah 12:10, we're told, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Have they done that yet? Have some Jews come to the Lord? Absolutely. But the nation as a whole, they've rejected him. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 39, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I think that's their petition for Jesus. And I think they give this at Petra, where they are there for 3.5 years, protected by God from the Antichrist and his forces. And one of the places the Lord goes to, as I've said so many times before, is Basra, Petra. And it's a weird place. Why would he go there? Because the Jews are there. Exactly. And Paul in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" And I realize some people say, "Well, no, this, you know, the Jews are done. God's finished with them because they forfeited, they turned against Jesus. He's done with them." Well, they say this is the church then. Well, how does that fit in? So all the church will be saved? That doesn't make any sense. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob? What does that have to do with me? I'm a Gentile. "And this is my covenant with them when I take away" whose sins? Their sins. The Jewish people's sins. The nation is going to turn to Jesus one day. But it's at the end of the tribulation period. We're told here that, you know, or in Genesis 46 and Exodus 1, Deuteronomy 10, 70 people came down to Egypt. Stephen says 75. Why? Stephen's using the Septuagint text, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And it says that Genesis 46, 27 is 75 people. And Stephen, being a Hellenist Jew, would probably read the Septuagint text. And they include Joseph's grandchildren in there, and it comes to 75 people when you add this all up. And you can look on the internet, and I'll have all the information there. But that's why there's the difference of 70 or 75. There's no misnumbering or mistranslation on that. So here's the thing. Miss Joseph the first time, recognize him the second time as the deliverer. Miss Jesus the first time, you're going to recognize him the second time. And there's more. We're going to look at another one here as we read on. Look at verse 17 here in Acts 7. "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." So again, as time went on, the memory of Joseph faded in Egypt. The new king, the new Pharaoh, was worried because the Hebrews were growing strong in numbers. And he was wondering, you know, maybe they're going to overthrow us. They're not going to, they're going to take over our land. So he starts afflicting them. He makes them into slaves. And the Hebrew midwives were told to kill the Hebrew baby boys as they were born. And they refused to obey. They told Pharaoh, look, the Hebrew women gave birth before they can get there. And so he commanded, Pharaoh said, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." We're not told if that was done or not, but man, what a horrible thing, right? And you read that and you go, man, things are dark, right? They're hopeless. What good can come out of all this? God has a plan. Sometimes in the darkest times, the light's just getting ready to shine. You know, as the old saying goes, it's always darkest before the dawn. Yeah, we see that here with the birth of Moses. And even with the evil plan to kill the baby Jewish boys, God has a plan that comes forth. Look at verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. How lucky is that? No, there is no luck here. None at all. This is God's appointed time. This is God's plan. Moses here is now born. And yes, there was a decree by Pharaoh to drown the Hebrew boys that were born, but his mom makes an ark of bulrushes, covered it with asphalt pitch, places her son Moses in the river. And downstream, there's Pharaoh's daughter. Came down to bathe with her maidens. And she hears this baby crying as they're floating by. They go get this little ark from bulrushes. And she looks in. There's Moses. Smiling face, right? I mean, how do you just let this baby go? She knew it was a Hebrew boy. But how do you let the child just go? She couldn't. So she takes it in. She raised Moses as her own son. That meant that Moses was educated in the finest schools in Egypt. He grew into a strong and mighty man. And he was really next in line to the throne in Egypt. But God always has his plans. And they're not always ours. Look at verse 23. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Now, think about this. Moses was taken by Pharaoh's daughter when he was 3 months old. How in the world did Moses learn of his roots if he was raised in Egypt? God has a wonderful, wonderful plan. His mother was called by the daughter of Pharaoh to nurse him, and even she got paid to do it. That's pretty good, huh? God's got a great sense of humor there. And so I believe even at that young age, his mother instilled in him the things of God, his heritage. And here he's seeing the affliction of his people, and he goes down to help them, and he sees this Egyptian hurting one of his people. He kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. Hide away my evidence, a little mound, but who knows? Moses, I think, saw himself, I'm a deliverer. I'm the one. My people will see that, won't they? No, they don't. They missed that one. I like what one writer put in regard to Moses and what he had and what he did. He wrote, Moses was brought up in the wisdom of the Egyptians. The wisdom of the Egyptians is not despised, even in our advanced day when we feel that we know about everything. Too often we do not give the Egyptians full credit for what they did know. They had developed mathematics, chemistry, engineering, architecture, and astronomy to a very fine point. They developed these fields of study in a way that was really remarkable. Look at the pyramids. Look at the colors we find in the tombs, colors which have stood the test for centuries. They understood about embalming. They had calculated the distance to the sun. My friend, they had a highly developed culture and were not an ignorant people. Moses had all the advantages of that day, being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was outstanding, yet he was not prepared to lead God's people. All the learning of the world of that day did not equip him to lead God's people. All the wisdom that men have today is not enough for them to understand the word of God. It's too difficult. Why? Because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. These things are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Although Moses was learned in the wisdom of his day, he was not ready to deliver God's people. So after 40 years of learning in Egypt, God put him out in the desert. There God gave him his BD degree, his backside of the desert degree, and prepared him to become the deliverer. Look at what's going to happen to Moses. He's 40 years old at this point, okay? Verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Moses was ready, man. I'm ready to deliver my people. But one day and all his hopes and dreams were shattered, right? Just one day. You know, after the day he killed the Egyptian, two of his brethren, two Hebrews, are fighting. Moses is trying to break it up, man. Come on, guys, we're brethren. What are you doing? And one of them says, do you want to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Ouch!
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.